New Testament lecture number 22, and we're finishing up 1 John chapter 5. Remember, 1 John, the theme is fellowshipping with the God of light, love, and life, and refuting Gnosticism, which denies Jesus' humanity and advocates a license to sin. John says that we should pray for brothers that are sinning in verses 16 to 18 of 1 John chapter 5. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not leading to death. And the sin leading to death is the sin of continually rejecting Christ as your Savior. Verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So Christ, who was begotten of God when he became a man, keeps us saved. And then Jesus is the true life. And this verse apparently, it appears from the Greek that 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, that Jesus Christ is being referred to as God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he closes, 1 John closes with this small verse, verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now we have 2 John. 2 John. And the author again is the Apostle John, who refers to himself as the elder. Now, you know, it's also another good argument that John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, as well as the Gospel of John, because he never mentions his name in those. But he calls himself the elder, and it's basically the Apostle John. There's this guy, Papias, who wrote, he's also one of the guys in the Apostolic Fathers, and he seems to draw a distinction between the Apostle John and the Elder John, as some guy who came later, but that it doesn't have to be interpreted that way. He just could have been referring to the Apostle John a little later as the Elder John, and so it appears that the Apostle John is the Elder. And so this was written by the Apostle John himself. Remember, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, refers to himself as an elder as well. And so an elder is the leader of a local church or a group of churches, and there would be no problem with John referring to himself as an elder. The readers are a lady, and her children. Now this could be symbolic for a church, the church being the lady and her children being the congregation, or it could be a lady and a church meets at her house, and so the children are in a sense her spiritual children. The date, it was probably written around 90 AD. And the theme is this: walk in truth and love. Walk in truth and love, and don't fellowship with anti-Christian deceivers. Okay. Theme for 2 John, walk in truth and love, and don't fellowship with anti-Christian deceivers. This shouldn't take more than a couple minutes. Let's take a look at 2 John, verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. He tells them to walk in truth. Verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. He tells them to walk in love. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. He tells them to walk in obedience. Verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it, to obey God's commandments. But then, after telling them to walk in truth and love, he says, don't fellowship with anti-Christian deceivers. Beware of deceivers. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Again, the Gnostic teachings. Verses 9 to 11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Some people, because of this, say don't let Jehovah's Witnesses into your house, but most, more likely, this, her house, is a house church. And so what John is saying, don't let heretics come in and teach in your church. If you welcome them, give them a greeting, and welcome to receive them into your house and let them teach there, you're participating in their evil deeds. So don't let them teach in your house, own church. Keep away from these Gnostics. It's okay to refute them and debate them, but don't make it appear to others that they are believers and godly teachers when that is not the case. Take a look at 3 John, the third epistle of John. We'll give a brief introduction, some background material on that. Again, it's written by John the Apostle, who identifies himself as the elder. The reader is Gaius. G-A-I-U-S, Gaius, a fellow believer, written about 90 A.D. Let me write 3 John up here, 3 John, written about 90 A.D., and the theme is that believers should welcome godly preachers. Remember the last 2 John was telling us that we should not fellowship with anti-Christian deceivers. In other words, don't welcome deceivers. But in 3 John, it says welcome godly preachers. Maybe somebody got a hold of 2 John and said, well, I'm not going to let anybody come and preach in our church. And John needs to correct that here. So John the Apostle writes to Gaius about 90 A.D. with the theme of 3 John to welcome godly preachers. He praises the first half of 3 John. John praises Gaius, the fellow believer, for showing hospitality to godly preachers and supporting them. Let me repeat that. First half of 3 John. John praises Gaius for showing hospitality to godly preachers and for supporting them in the ministry. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Then verses 5 to 8 he says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. In other words, pay them enough money to send them to the next place they're going to preach at. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And so, John praises God for showing hospitality to godly preachers and for supporting them in the ministry. But then, after that, the second half of this, 3 John, John rebukes Diotrephes. He rebukes a guy named Diotrephes for his arrogance and for his refusal to welcome godly preachers. So whereas John praised Gaius for showing hospitality to godly preachers and for supporting them, he rebukes Diotrephes for his arrogance and for his refusal to welcome godly preachers. Look at verses 9 and 10. I wrote something to the church. John writes a letter to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among you, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. So he doesn't welcome godly teachers. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. It's like John is sending preachers to teach the gospel to these churches to make sure they're kept in line and that they're holding to the truth. Gaius accepts them, shows them hospitality, and supports them. Diotrephes, but is arrogant. He wants to be number one. He refuses to welcome any teachers or any representatives sent from the Apostle John himself. John says, imitate what is good. In other words, imitate the good things that you've done in the past and the further good things I ask you to do, Gaius. Don't imitate what is evil, what Diotrephes is doing. Verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And then he says to accept Demetrius. Accept Demetrius, verse 12. And this is possibly a godly traveling preacher. Seems that's what the context is all about. So maybe John's going to send Demetrius, maybe even with the letter. And he's going to say to Gaius, accept Demetrius. Who a guy like Diotrephes, unless he repents, probably would not accept. So Demetrius is possibly a godly traveling preacher. Look at verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. And so accept this guy because he's probably a godly traveling preacher. And so that's 3 John. Now we need to look at the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude, the second to last book of the Bible, the book right before Revelation, another small one chapter book. So take a look at Jude. The author is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary. Brother, he's the brother of James, the full brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Because Jesus, only Mary was his biological mother. Joseph wasn't his real father, his stepfather. The readers are Christians who are in an area, Christians that are probably in an area that has been infiltrated by false teachers. And he writes this after 2 Peter because he refers to 2 Peter. He seems to be referring to 2 Peter, even quotes from 2 Peter 3:3 in verses 17 to 19. And so it's after 2 Peter, which is like around the 64 to 66 time period. But it's between 66 AD and 80 AD. My guess is it's probably closer to 66. The theme is as follows. And Jude 3 is a dynamite verse about contending for the faith. That's the theme. Contend for the faith against false teachers Contend for the faith against false teachers that have secretly crept into the church. Contend for the faith against false teachers that have secretly crept into the church. If you just memorize a portion of Jude, verse 3, Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, that will give you the basic theme right there. You recognize this on a test. The theme of Jude, contend for the faith against false teachers that have secretly crept into the church. And so, take a look at verse 1. Again, it's a one chapter epistle. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He tells us to contend earnestly for the faith in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, he just wanted to talk about the joys of salvation. He says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so he says, I wanted to write about our common salvation, but something more important came up. You need to contend for the faith. And then he goes on and starts talking about these false teachers. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They snuck into the church. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So they crept into the church unnoticed. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They deny Christ, and they teach a license to sin. Jude gives us some Old Testament examples of God's judgment of those who oppose him. Israel in the desert, verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, so you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So you could be in the church and not really be saved. You can be in the nation of Israel and not really make it to the promised land. Fallen angels, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, the spiritual domain, but abandoned their proper abode, somehow taking bodily forms to the sons of God, in Genesis chapter 6, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So the fallen angels in Genesis 6. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, in the same way as the angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Well, the angels went after strange flesh. They were spirit beings, and they went after sexual relations with daughters of men, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Just as God judged the fallen angels and Israel in the desert and Sodom and Gomorrah, so too will God judge these false teachers. The false teachers, again, he's referring right back to 2 Peter here. These false teachers speak against angelic beings. Look at verses 8 to 10. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject the authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand. The things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. And so these false teachers speak against angelic beings. They should know better. They should know that you don't lock horns with angels, you call on the Lord. The only authority we have over the angelic realm is through Jesus Christ. Their way, their error, and their rebellion is mentioned in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The way of Cain chose, rather than blood sacrifice, he chose to try to earn God's salvation through his own works. The error of Balaam tried to prophesy against the children of God for money. So he was in it for the money. And then the rebellion of Korah rebelled against Moses. They rebel against the true teachers of God. Enoch's prophecy is brought up in verses 14 to 16. Enoch was taken up to heaven. And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And so here's a prophecy of ancient Enoch that was still around at Enoch's time. And then Jude quotes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, and verses 17 to 19. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems like he's saying this after Peter has already died. That they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the sons that are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. And so Jude starts out wanting to share about our common salvation. Instead, he says we need to contend for the faith against false teachers that have secretly crept into the church. With that, we turn to the book of Revelation, the final book. We'll probably get started on the book of Revelation in this lecture and probably have to finish it up in the next lecture. So I think we'll only have one lecture on New Testament survey next week. So we'll end up with about 23 lectures rather than 24 for New Testament survey. So let's give a brief introduction to the book of Revelation. Revelation itself means the unveiling and all. Again, John the Apostle is the author. He mentions that several times in in Revelation 1:1, verse 4, verse 9, and chapter 22, verse 8, unlike any of the other books written by John. The readers are the seven churches of Asia Minor. Messages given to them in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Ephesus, Church of Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The date is about 95 to 96 AD, right in that area towards the end of the reign of Emperor Domitian. And the theme, I forgot to write down a theme for this, but I'll just give it to you. Kind of the culmination of history, the culmination or the climax of history in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? The culmination of history and the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the return of Christ. And we'll go with that for a theme. Let's take a look as far as the survey. Let's see. Wayne, if you could read the first four verses of Revelation.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne.
Okay. Then it says, too, in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and leads us from our sins by his blood. And so you have the introduction here. Verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce them. And all the tribes of Israel will mourn over him, even so, amen. So again, that focus on the second coming of Christ. Verses 9 to 11, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. So he was exiled to the island of Patmos under the Emperor Domitian. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day on Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in the book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so that's the introduction to the book of Revelation. John the Apostle is the author. He's on the Isle of Patmos, and he writes to the seven churches, and he promises a blessing to those who read and those who hear this book, whereas a lot of people today act like if you read the book of Revelation and study it, you're warped and you're weird. No, we are promised to read it. Now, Doug, if I can have you read Revelation 1, verses 12 to 20, because this gives the description of Jesus Christ, Christ's appearance in all his glory.
I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Okay, so the description, a lot of the later symbolisms are going to be are decoded right here in this first chapter. That's one of the reasons why it's real important. The descriptions of Christ, then the seven stars in his right hand, that's the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Christ in the midst of the seven churches, he is in charge. Now, there's messages given to the seven churches, and I forgot to jot down what the Ephesus in Revelation 2 and 3, but Ephesus is the church that lost its first love. Ephesus is the church that lost its first love. Smyrna is the suffering church. Now, Pergamum and Thyatira both seem to be churches that are tolerating false teachings. So they're both compromising their, I don't know the exact title that I gave to each one of them. When I come back next week for the next lecture, I'll give you the title that I gave to each of those. Sardis is the dead church, the church that is dead. Again, Pergamum and Thyatira, I'll come back and give you those, the main summary of those particular churches in the next lecture. I did not bring those notes with me. Ephesus, the church that lost its first love, Smyrna, the suffering church, Pergamum and Thyatira, they were both compromising and tolerating apostasy to a certain degree. Sardis is the dead church. There's nothing going on there. Philadelphia is the faithful church, and Laodicea is the apostate church. A church that Christ is going to spit out of his mouth, or literally vomit out of his mouth. Those are the messages to the seven churches are found in chapters 2 and 3. There's a vision of the throne, God's throne in heaven in chapter 4 and 5, the majesty of God's throne. Look at Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verses 1 to 10. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book or the scroll and to break its seals?" That seemed to be symbolic of a title deed, which would be sealed seven times over. On the inside would be the title of property. On the outside would be written what the price that had to be paid in order to redeem the property. It seems like it's a title deed to the planet Earth, and now they have to find someone who's worthy to open the seals, in other words, to pay the price to redeem the planet Earth, and then to remove the seals and redeem the planet Earth and take it back from Lucifer's power. God gave man dominion over the earth in the garden, but in the garden man fell and Satan stole the earth, the planet Earth, from man. God, since he gave it to man, wasn't going to take it back. It would have to be a man to take it back. But God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man in Jesus Christ. And so that Jesus, who is fully God, but he's also fully man, has the right, and he is worthy to take the planet Earth back from Satan. Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." And so John's weeping because it appears there's no hope for the planet Earth to be redeemed. Verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and preach to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders." And I already read one verse more than I planned to. But the vision of the throne in heaven with the Lamb who was slain, who was also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is worthy to redeem the planet Earth. Now in chapter 6 he begins to remove the seven seals, and each seal turns out to be a judgment. And so it's Revelation chapter 6, and then Revelation 8, 1-4. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis, is a break in the action there. With the seven seal judgments, you have the first seal is a rider on the white horse. which seems to be symbolic of one of two things. He conquers it all. It seems to be either the Antichrist, who's trying to imitate Christ, who rides a white horse, a white stallion in Revelation 19 when he returns, or it is literally Christ and what is symbolic of the worldwide spread of the gospel. Remember, Matthew 24, verse 14, the gospel will be spread to all nations, and then the end shall come. Now, I favor the view that it's the Antichrist imitating Christ, riding the white horse, because all the rest of these appear to be horrible judgments, and it doesn't seem to be consistent with the worldwide proclamation of the gospel to be included with these horrible judgments. But the rider on the white horse seems to be the Antichrist, though some do hold to the worldwide spread of the gospel. The second seal judgment is the rider on the red horse, which would be world war. He takes peace from the earth, and there's world war. The rider on the black horse brings famine and inflation. Famine and inflation, the price of just regular necessities goes skyrockets in a tremendous famine. The rider on the ashen or pale horse brings death to a quarter of mankind. So one-fourth of mankind dies. Later on, the later judgment, one-third of mankind is going to die. So if you start with 100 people, if you take one-fourth from them, which is the fourth seal, then you have 75 people. Later on, a judgment comes that takes one-third of them, and that would be one-third of 75 would leave 50. So if you started with 100 and you end up with 50, not counting martyrs and people who die of natural causes during the last 3.5 years before Christ returns, more than one out of every two people is going to die. So that's the kind of devastation. No matter what happens on mankind except the worldwide flood, the population of mankind continues to increase at the same geometric rate. Yet, the last days, the judgments are going to be so bad that more than one out of every two people on the planet Earth are going to die. The population of mankind is going to be cut in half in a 3.5 year period. You have to go back to the flood to find anything like that in man's history. The fifth seal is the martyrs of the tribulation. There's people getting killed for their faith, and they ask the Lord, how long until you judge our enemies? And he tells them, when we're going to wait until the last martyrs are killed, and then I will avenge, bring my vengeance upon those who persecuted the church. The sixth seal is an earthquake. The sun is turned black. The moon is turned red. The stars fall from the sky. The sky is rolled up, and the mountains and the islands are moved. All this phenomenon is mentioned in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Jesus said that this occurs immediately after the tribulation of those days. So the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, they don't follow one after another. You got the seven seals, it takes you from somewhere in the tribulation till the end of the tribulation, the return of Christ. And then the seven trumpets also take you from somewhere in the tribulation, and it culminates in the return of Christ. And the seven bowls culminate in the return of Christ. And so there's like an overlapping there. The seven trumpets don't just chronologically follow the seven seals. We'll see further evidence for that as we go later on. The seventh seal judgment, they're silent. It's found in Revelation 8, verses 1 to 4. Silence in heaven, thunder, lightning, and an earthquake. You can find the same thing in the seventh, not only in the seventh seal, but also in the seventh trumpet and in the seventh bowl. And so they seem to be synonymous, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. So they all end, they all culminate with the second coming of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. Revelation chapter 7, in verses 1 to 8, you have the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 Jews from every tribe are sealed by God on their forehead for protection, so that he protects them. It may be symbolic or the first fruits of the all Israel that will be saved, according to Paul in Romans 11, verses 25 to 27, and according to Zechariah, when Christ returns and he will save the nation of Israel, and for the nation of Israel will turn back to the Messiah. The nation of Israel, the Jew, when the Jews return back to Christ, as the last domino to fall that will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. But also, not only are these Israelites, 144,000 Israelites, sealed by God in Revelation 7, but in Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10, it talks about innumerable Gentiles being saved in the midst of the tribulation as well. Verses 9 and 10, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, so the Gentiles, and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so these people come out of the tribulation period and say that they're, that's mentioned in verse 14 of Revelation 7. And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So people will be getting saved during the tribulation period. The seven trumpets are then mentioned in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, as well as Revelation 11, verse 15, mentions the seventh trumpet. Let's take a look at Revelation 8, verse 6, and that says, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first trumpet is hail and fire mixed with blood thrown to the earth. Hail and fire mixed with blood thrown to the earth. And one-third of the earth, the trees, and the grass burn up. Now, this hail and fire mixed with blood thrown to the earth, it could possibly be the way that John was describing visions of nuclear exchanges. It's a possibility. We don't know for sure. A great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. That's the second trumpet. This could be a sinking volcano. Great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and one-third of sea life dies. A great burning star falls from heaven, and one-third of the rivers and the streams become bitter. This could be a meteorite. You know, we're only speculating here. We don't know for sure. The fourth trumpet, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars are darkened. Well, that shows us that the trumpets can't follow the seals, because the sixth seal, you had all of the sun darkened, all of the moon darkened, and all of the stars falling. And here you only have one-third of the sun, moon, and stars darkened. There you had all of them darkened. The fifth trumpet, locusts from the abyss are released. There appear to be demons. They cannot kill men, but they torment them for a period of 5 months. The sixth trumpet, 200 million horsemen kill one-third of mankind. It could be demonic horsemen, or it could be 200 million men from the kings of the east. If you cross-reference that with, I think, Revelation 16, could be the army of the Chinese, who have 2 billion people right now. Just 1 out of 10 of their people would make 200 million. But you still have, you also have India from over that side. In fact, I think China is just over 1 billion people, and India is like getting real close to 1 billion. So you put them together and take one-tenth of their people. So the kings of the east would be all the lands to the east, China, India, and the, whatever allies they would have for the battle of Armageddon. But then in Revelation 11:15, you have the seventh trumpet. And the seventh angel sounded, and there rose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The seventh trumpet is the final trumpet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that believers would be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and that the Lord would come for us at that point. So that's why I'm opposed. It's one of the main reasons why I'm opposed Shriver. The seventh trumpet comes after the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ returns for us. The two witnesses are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. Some say that they're Moses and Elijah come back. Others say they're Moses and Enoch. I tend to think that it's possible that it's Moses and Elijah. It's predicted Elijah will come back in the last days in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, I believe. But it could be two last days, two prophets born in the last days, who give ministries and their miracles are very similar to Moses and Elijah. Whatever the case, they preach in Jerusalem in sackcloth and ashes for a period of 3.5 years while the Antichrist reigns, and they destroy with fire from heaven anybody who tries to oppose them. Then the Antichrist eventually is allowed to put them to death, and everybody is rejoicing because they feel this proves the Antichrist is truly greater than the God of the Bible. But then God raises them from the dead, and they ascend into heaven, probably right at the start of the rapture. That's probably the rapture right there. And then everybody is terrified because then they know that Jesus is for real. They were raised after the mark of the beast, and their doom is there. In Revelation chapter 12, the woman who was symbolic of the nation of Israel, her battle throughout history with the dragon who was symbolic of Satan is mentioned. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then when Satan comes down halfway through the tribulation period, he persecutes the woman, the nation of Israel, and you have tremendous demonic activity in the last days. And that's all we're going to cover here. We'll finish up the book of Revelation in lecture number 23, which will probably be our final lecture. And we'll pick it up with the Antichrist and the false prophet in Revelation chapter 13.